Let's get into the Word. We'll be in Ezekiel, chapters 12 and 13. Mysterious prophecies. Supernatural writings that actually occurred in history and that speak to this very day to people who know the Lord. Amazing thing about that. Unless you talk to other Christians, chances are excellent that if you tell somebody you're reading the book of Ezekiel, they'll look at you like, are you kidding me? But it's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. The prophecies and the oracles and the lived out parables. Ezekiel was a man who lived out the parables that he spoke. I mean, he was like a walking audio visual sermon. These messages were given to a group of people who were under the discipline of God and who did not believe it. They were being disciplined by God, but they misinterpreted the discipline as some sort of mistake, as if God weren't listening. They misinterpreted the discipline as if it were really just enemies coming against them instead of the Lord actually seeking to breed humility in them. They misinterpreted the discipline and stayed with their idolatry to a very great extent. So Ezekiel's job was very tough. He was with the people who'd been deported to Babylon, and he was telling them, Jerusalem is going to fall because of generations of idolatry. Lots and lots of warnings had gone out. The people had not listened, and Jerusalem still didn't believe that they were eventually going to fall. And this is Ezekiel's job. His job was to talk to people, telling them something they didn't want to hear, and that at first they didn't believe. Now, eventually they do believe Ezekiel. Eventually they do come and listen to him. But it's a pretty tough road to hoe. And back in Jerusalem, the man doing it was Jeremiah, and his message was very similar to Ezekiel's. And they didn't like him back in Jerusalem either. If these two men, the voice box of God in stereo, one in Babylon, one in Jerusalem, saying, hey, Israel, listen up. This really is the discipline of God. And Jerusalem basically saying, we don't think so. We'd rather listen to other prophets who are telling us more friendly things. Like that this isn't really going to last very long and we're not really under discipline. And all the idolatry that we commit, that's no big deal with God. It's perfectly okay. We're all worshiping the same God anyway. It's all just a different name we're using. Whatever the case. So that's Ezekiel's ministry. And we look into chapters 12 and 13. We get into a couple of major, major prophecies that he brings about. Remember as well that the prophets of the Old Testament, their main job was to call people back to covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. Back to the covenant, which they had broken. And that's what Ezekiel is doing. What he's telling them is that the way the covenant relates to their circumstance, remember this from last week? You guys remember it? The way the covenant relates to their circumstance, if they read it, if they remember it, is that because they've turned away from God, he said, if you turn away from me, I'll kick you out of the land. It's in Deuteronomy 28. He tells them very, very clearly. So the prophet's job is to remind them of covenant faithfulness. And the way the covenant applied to this situation was that they should have read it, understood it, listened to Ezekiel, and listened to Jeremiah. And they should have said, okay, Lord, you're right. We're wrong. We'll do what the Babylonians say until you say otherwise. That's what they should have done. They should have said, we are being disciplined, we repent, we've been idolaters. Out with the idolatry, we'll worship you, Lord, and we'll do what the Babylonians say. Because that's exactly in the Bible, I mean, well, it is in the Bible, but in Deuteronomy, in the Torah, in the covenant, God said, this is what I'll do. And then he had said, this is what I am doing. He said it through the prophets. And this was actually what was happening, so they could see it circumstantially, but they wouldn't believe any of that. Instead, they just ignored it. So bear this in mind, because when he, in the prophecies that we're going to look at, and really for the next few weeks, his main message is, it's going to get worse before it gets better, and the way the covenant relates to this situation is what you should be thinking about. And by the way, let's shift gears. We are in the new covenant, not the old. We are Christians. We belong to Jesus Christ, and our loyalty is to him and to the new covenant. Do you ever stop and ask yourself, when you're facing a moral dilemma, how does the new covenant apply to the dilemma I'm facing right now? That one of the ways of saying that is the little bracelet, what would Jesus do? That's one of the ways of saying it, but that's not the only way of saying it. we as Christians, when we're listening for what God is saying to our generation, need to be listening for someone who is saying, here's how the new covenant applies to the life of the church in this circumstance. And it's, when you really think about it that way, it's amazing how diversified that can be. I mean, you might be a college student facing some moral dilemma in the college dorm, and you would be asking yourself, how does the fact that I am a New Covenant Christian affect my dilemma right here, this thing that I'm facing? What is the Lord telling me? How is he challenging me? How should I respond as a New Covenant person? Or maybe you're a person who's involved in business. Same kind of thing. You're facing something in which you're thinking to yourself, what would the Lord want me to do as a New Covenant Christian? And sometimes people think to themselves, well, he wants me to go to church. Well, yeah, that's true. But the thing you're facing today, he also wants you to deal with like a New Covenant person. So see, what Ezekiel is saying to these people is, he says to Israel, you have a covenant and you have some pretty dynamic messages coming to you that are telling you to obey the covenant, and the people weren't listening. Does that happen among Christians in the New Covenant, where they know there's certain things in the scriptures that they could pay attention to, and maybe even some pretty dynamic messages come in their way? And still there's like this disconnect between what they say they believe and the way they actually live their life, you see? That's why when we look into these prophets, one of the things we always ask ourselves is, or should ask ourselves is, what is the Holy Spirit? How is the Holy Spirit applying the new covenant to the situations that we currently live in as a church today and as individuals? So now, watch what he does. The background here is that Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. He's going to tell them that it's going to. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, he's gotten a little bit of a background on what's going on in Jerusalem. The Lord has picked Ezekiel up, took him there in a vision, and showed him all the gross idolatry that was going on behind the scenes in Jerusalem. That's our last couple of weeks we've looked at. Chapter 12 is a visual aid in which Ezekiel gets to act out his sermons. Again, interesting how he does it. He's going to do two things. The first is he's going to pretend to be a refugee. He's going to pack his backpack, and he's going to carry a little bit of food, and he's going to walk around with it, and that's what the Lord's going to tell him to do. And then the Lord's going to say, now, after the people have watched you do this, you tell them this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to fall, the people will be refugees, and so on. Then the second thing he's going to do, the Lord's going to tell him, I want you to eat and drink in front of the people, but I want you to shake while you're doing it, and I want you to look like you're kind of panicked, because that's exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be kind of interesting to be Ezekiel? Wake up in the morning and wonder, what in the world is the Lord going to have me do today? So watch for that. And then in the second section, which begins in verse 21 of chapter 12, goes to the end of chapter 13, he deliberately and pointedly addresses the false prophets. So the first part is a couple of lived out sermons, and the second part is a direct address in several different stages to the false prophets and false prophetesses. Interesting, we'll get to that part and I will go rapidly through it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear. For they are a rebellious house. The word rebellious means insubordinate. Do you know what insubordination is? Insubordination is when there is a legitimate authority over you and you refuse to submit, you refuse to do what it is that's expected within reasonable parameters. You simply say, I will not do it. Incidentally, compliance with legitimate, now get this, it has to be legitimate authority, but compliance with legitimate authority is an unqualified virtue in the Christian life. Did you know that? An unqualified virtue. The ability to say, I will do what I have been asked to do by someone who is in authority over me, is an unqualified Christ-like virtue. Very un-American. Truly. But it is a virtue when a person is easy to work with and when they essentially do what they're asked to do. How much more is this the case when the person doing the asking is Yahweh the living Lord, the Lord of the universe, the Creator, who says, I've made a covenant with you. I'm going to take you into my family. I'm going to make you part of me forever, and you will live forever. But because I am your Lord, I require that you not be insubordinate to me, and you will find the fullness of life by doing what I say, by bending your will to who I am. Israel refused. Though they had the temple and they had the priesthood and they had the Torah and they had the promise and they had the covenant and they had the name of Yahweh, he only gave his name to them. He said, this is my covenant name. This is the name you will know me by. He didn't give that to anybody else. They had all of this and they said, no, we would like rather to invent our own religions and pick them up from the Baal and from the various different gods around. They were utterly insubordinate. That's the word rebellious. And the Lord took it personally, and he uses this repetition constantly. He says, this is a rebellious house. I've put you there, Ezekiel. These people don't want to listen to you. Now, he's talking not just about Jerusalem, but about some of the people in Babylon even at the time, although they end up changing their tune. You live in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see and ears to hear but do not hear because they are rebellious. Now, lest I overwork this, may I point out that their ability to not see and to not hear was based in a moral decision to not obey God. Once a person decides ahead of time they don't want to obey God, they start getting deaf. Once a person decides ahead of time that they're not going to do what God wants, they start getting blind. And it's not that they can't physically see. It's that the moral decision has affected their mental capacities. And what would normally work for them doesn't work anymore. This is reiterated again in Romans chapter 1. And so in a sense, spiritual ignorance is the result of a moral decision ahead of time. I will not obey God on this issue. And so there's these huge areas of blindness and deafness that occur in people's lives. And they know what God says and they won't listen. They can't hear it. It just goes over the top of them. And you find out it's not that they're actually not capable of hearing. It's that they made a moral decision which renders them incapable of taking it in. It just doesn't get into them. Whereas on the other hand, when you're open to the Lord and you're saying ahead of time, I will do whatever you want. It's amazing how well you hear. It's amazing how well you see, how clarity starts to come when you've decided ahead of time, I want to do what God wants. I want his program to flourish, not necessarily mine. Amazing how all of a sudden things come into focus. Like when you look at those computer pictures where at first they don't look like anything and then you focus a little different and boom, there it is. Well, see, it's a moral thing. It's not just intellectual. It's moral that affects the intellect, which is why some people who know a lot of Bible verses just never quite connect with real discipleship because they've got a will problem which affects their mind. Well, that's what he's saying. He says, these people can hear and see, but something's not connecting. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself a backpack, baggage for exile. And go into exile by night in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Dig a hole through the wall. Now, of course, these aren't, you know, stick frame houses. These are all mud brick houses. So you take a tool and you dig your way through and you crawl through and you reach back in and you grab your knapsack and a little bit of food and a little stuff to take with you and he's going to do this in front of everybody. So I want you to do this every day. I want everybody to get a chance to see it. Everybody comes down. Let's see what Ezekiel's doing today. Wow, he's digging another hole in his wall. That's amazing. This house is going to fall in. He digs a new hole in his wall all the time. And he comes crawling out, and he picks up his stuff, and he walks around. Then he walks around some more. Then he goes back in his house, and he does it again. And everybody's, come on, let's go down. Let's get a burger and go watch Ezekiel. What's he doing? Verse 6, load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight. Carry it out in the dark. Do it at night. You shall cover your face also, so that you will not see the land. Because I've sent you as a sign to the house of Israel. You're a living sermon to them. So I want you to do this, and then I want you to cover your face so that you're not seeing anything, so that you're not seeing the land. And there's symbolism in all of this stuff. See, what he's getting across is this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and they're going to lose the land. Verse 7, and I did so as I had been commanded. He was not insubordinate. By day, I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. And then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. And I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. Then in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Here's what you tell them. And he had them do this until they asked him, what in the world are you doing? The Lord, by the way, just a little sidelight, sometimes the Lord will put you in a situation where you're thinking, why in the world am I facing such and so, such and so? Why am I having to live out this particular thing? And then you find out afterwards, someone comes along who needs to know exactly what's going on in your life because there's some message that person's going to get by virtue of what you're experiencing. And so he says, have they asked you yet what you're doing? Okay, now that's what I wanted. I wanted them to ask you what you're doing. I wanted them to ask around about you. Now here, you tell them this, Son of man, verse 10, say to them this, thus says the Lord God, of course he was a prophet, this isn't just Ezekiel's own idea, this is what the Lord says. This burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem. Now that would be Zedekiah at the time. Zedekiah was the king, but they don't call him a king. Melech is king. This is not the word that's used here. This is the word for prince, and he really wasn't the rightful king. The rightful king of Jerusalem was already in Babylon. His name was Jehoiachin, and he was in Nebuchadnezzar's court at the time. And he was a prisoner. He was not killed, but he was the rightful king. He was the rightful descendant of David. But what happened is, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin back to Babylon, along with Ezekiel and a bunch of people, about 10,000 people, Nebuchadnezzar set up sort of a puppet, a prince, who's not called a king, and the prophets don't call him a king. They call him just a prince. His name was Zedekiah. His original name was Mattaniah, but then Nebuchadnezzar changed it and changed it to Zedekiah. Now, the interesting thing about Zedekiah is that after he got there, he came under the influence of some very bad people. And you come under the influence of bad people, you become bad. This may not sound very profound to you, but many people think they can come under the influence of bad people and not have it affect them. This isn't the case. Zedekiah came under the influence of bad people, and he didn't listen to the good people that were around him. His number one counselor was a man you know by the name of Jeremiah, and he wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. Instead, what he did was he listened to the false prophets. He kind of got all puffed up, and he said, I'm not going to do what the king of Babylon says. We have our own thing. We're going to trust God. They weren't really trusting God. They were just saying they were going to. But Zedekiah got all puffed up, resisted the king of Babylon, did not do what Jeremiah said, did not do what the book of Deuteronomy said, did not do what Ezekiel said, even though they had letters going back and forth and he knew the messages from these prophets. Instead, he did what was kind of politically correct, which was beef up Israel's military pride and say, we will resist. And you know how they did it? They made a deal with the king of Egypt to come up and defend them. And Jeremiah warns them against this, don't trust the Egyptians. And you would have thought that they would have learned that, but they didn't. And of course, the whole thing folded on them. What this prophecy that Ezekiel gets, what this is it's something that Zedekiah is going to do. He's going to have to dig a hole in the wall at night, grab his gear and try to escape, and he's not going to make it. That's what this whole prophecy is about. For that to happen, you guys follow this, for that to happen, Jerusalem would have had to be right on the verge of complete collapse. For the prince, the leader of Jerusalem, to have to dig a hole in the wall and escape by night is a huge message because that means the whole city will be on the verge of falling. So this is just about Zedekiah, it's about the prince, but it's really about much more. It's about not listening to God, it's about the whole thing falling apart and all that. So he says, you tell him this, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. You tell him this, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them, that's Zedekiah, will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark, and he will go out. And they will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out, and he will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. He'll escape undercover, And I shall also spread my net over him. He can run, but he cannot hide. See, because the fact of the matter was, Nebuchadnezzar was not Zedekiah's enemy. God was. You guys following this? You see what he's really saying? I'm going to spread my net over him. He's going to dig a hole in his wall. He's going to try and escape. But he doesn't understand that his real enemy is me. I'm the one that he's offended. And now he's also offended Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's a tool in my hand, and I'm gonna cast my net over. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. So he says, I'll spread my net. Verse 13, I'll spread a net over him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, but he won't see it, even though he will die there. Now, how could that happen? Now, this is a prophecy. This took place within the following year. Well, in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 to 7, it says exactly how it happened. Zedekiah did actually escape by night with a handful of soldiers. Almost all of his army deserted when the Babylonians besieged the city. The siege was absolutely horrible. And Zedekiah snuck out, tried to escape. The Babylonians caught him, took him down to Riblah, and he had his whole family with him. And by the way, this is a guy in his late 20s. Zedekiah was a man in his 20s, mid to late 20s, a young king, arrogant as could be, but young. They took him to Riblah and made him watch as they executed every one of his family members, all of his children, everybody. And then they put his eyes out. They blinded him. And then they took him to Babylon. And he died in Babylon. And that's exactly what the Lord said would happen. He'll go to Babylon, he won't see it. But he'll die there. This was prophesied. And was prophesied a short time before it actually took place. This comes into play very much in the latter part of this chapter, because you'll see what the people say about the prophecies. How they don't trust him because they don't come about fast enough. Well, this one's going to come about real fast. So he's actually doing this. That's why Ezekiel puts this thing over his head. So he can't see, you see. The whole thing is a description of what's going to happen to Zedekiah in this arrogant rebellion that Zedekiah was involved in because he listened to the false prophets. Verse 14, I shall scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all of his troops. That's exactly what happened. They deserted him and took off. And I shall draw out a sword after them so they will know that I am Yahweh, when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord. Now, I want you to watch for the phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord. Watch for it. It's used 7 times in these 2 chapters. So sobering. And what he's saying is, I'm doing this so that they know who I am because they have forgotten who I am. It's interesting, too, because he doesn't say that at this particular point they're all going to repent. He says they're going to figure out who I am just before they die. I don't know, you guys, if we as New Covenant Christians really connect with what a blessing it is to know that the Lord has loved us and has saved us. Because his word on the rebellion of humanity is death. And when you read the whole Bible from beginning to end, and how the Lord sets the whole thing straight and all the evil, and he destroys it all, by the end, every knee shall bow. But it doesn't mean everyone will be saved. It just means that even the ones who are condemned will eventually say, the Lord is the Lord. And that's what he means when he says, they will know that I'm the Lord. And notice in verse 16, he says, they're going to go out to these places and then they're going to tell everybody else their own abominations. They will recount what they did wrong to the other people who don't even know when they get to these other places. And they will know who I am after generations of turning away from me. You say, well, isn't that sort of self-centered? Yes. Yes, it is. You mean to tell me God is self-centered? Yes. Thoroughly. Absolutely. Well, I thought he was sacrificial and loved other people. He does. It brings him glory. Well, what does he think he is? Does he think he's perfect or something? Yes. Well, how good would you have to be in order for this to be true, that the best thing you could do for the universe was to remind it to worship you? How good would you have to be? How perfect would you have to be quote unquote self-centered and to know that that's absolutely the best thing for the entire universe? We have no idea how good God is. And so when we find out he saves us for his own glory, we misinterpret that. He is that good. And when he says, I will judge and you will know that I am God, he's saying, I will bring sanity to you and you will understand. We just have this idea that he's a big one of us. He's saying, no, I'm not. You may be a small one of me, but I'm not a big one of you. I created you in my image. Don't you recreate me in yours. Does that make sense? Watch for this phrase. They will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now, the next thing he says, now I want you to go and eat and shake while you're eating. Verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me and he said, son of man, eat your bread with trembling, drink your water with quivering and anxiety. So he's having his lunch break. Everybody's watching him and he's shaking like this and he's looking all around. And they're saying, I wonder why he's doing that. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. And the inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation, and you will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So it's like a one-man play, and Ezekiel is the man. Now, the whole scene shifts in verse 21 and goes to the end of chapter 13. Now he says, what's this I hear about the false prophets? He shifts it that this is not now another play. This is simply a direct word to the false prophets. Verse 21. The word of the Lord came to me. He said this, son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails. Therefore, you tell them this, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. You tell them this, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false visions or flattering divinations within the house of Israel. I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed, and it will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, and here's the second one of these two. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying this as well. The vision that he sees must be for many years from now. Maybe Jerusalem will fall, but it'll be a long time before that happens. He prophesies of times far off. So you tell him this, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord. It's interesting. Their word is this. Well, you know, people have been saying this for a long time. We've heard prophets say this, and it never happens. And so therefore, it's never going to. Well, that's ridiculous. It's like a pregnant lady at 7 months saying, I'm never going to have the baby. It's just with every single passing day, you're just that much closer to the event. That's all that it means. But people take the delay of God in his judgment to mean that he's not paying attention, that he's not going to accomplish it. And he hears this. He hears people say this, and he says to Ezekiel, well, you tell him the time's actually at hand. It's really going to happen. we tend to interpret the quote-unquote slowness of God. Jot down 2 Peter 3, 3 to 9. That's where Peter says the same thing. People complain because God is quote-unquote slow. Oh, it's always been this way. He says, and it escapes their notice that the Lord created in the first place, meaning he started time and space at one point. He started time and space. And for him, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. He's got plenty of time. And then he goes on and he says, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says, you think God's slow? God's not slow. He's patient. And there's a big difference between slow and patient. Patience has a purpose. Patience's purpose is for people to repent. And that's exactly why God had delayed and delayed and delayed to give people time to repent. But they mistook it to mean that, well, because it's being delayed, we don't have to be serious about the Lord. But delay, folks, is grace in action. Grace in action. He's got plenty of time. He's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for people to repent who've heard the truth. They misinterpreted. So now he turns on the false prophecies. I hear these false prophecies. He says, tell them it's going to happen soon. And then chapter 13, he says, you tell these guys that are making stuff up and blaming it on me that I'm going to put an end to their careers. Chapter 13, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me and he said, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, from their own minds and inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. So this is a whole group of people who are doing religious stuff. They're writing their articles. They're writing their books. They're having their meetings. They're having their conferences. People are flying all over the place, finding a word from God, little spiritual stuff here, little spiritual stuff there. He says, you tell them all this. Here's the word of the Lord. You're all a bunch of, Eugene Peterson puts this in his message. He puts it, you tell these empty-headed prophets that they've got nothing. It's all vanity. Here's the word of the Lord, he says to them. Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. They're just running around looking for a way to make a living. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor have you built the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. These prophets haven't helped a bit. They're not telling people to come back to God. They're telling people everything's fine. And he gets back into that in a minute. He says, they are doing nobody any good. It's all this self-centered spirituality. I tell you, how many of you have seen in the last 24 hours anything to do in the news or anywhere else with spirituality in America? Have you? It's so on the rise, but it's not the kind of spirituality that helps anybody. It doesn't bring people to God. He says, you tell these false prophets, this is all coming out of their own heads. They haven't heard anything from God. They see falsehood, lying divination. They're saying the Lord declares, the Lord hasn't sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. They're hoping it comes to pass. So they make it up. How come people can say, well, thus saith the Lord? It's because they mistake their own best thoughts for what God has actually said. And they just assume they can say that in his name. You know, my friend, if you're not sure of what God says, don't say anything. Especially don't say it in his name. If you're not sure that God says something, don't say it. I mean, if what you're talking about is God, only say what you know to be true. And you know, that's going to make for some very short conversations sometimes. When people talk about God, some people ought to just not say anything at all because they don't know anything at all about God at all. But they'll pipe up and they'll say, well, you know, God is this way. I think God is this way. And I think to myself, oh, heavens, stand back. On the other hand, if you know the Lord and you know the word of God and you can actually quote it, and you can say, you know what? Okay, you want to talk about what God says? Then let's talk about the word of God. Let's talk about what we know is really here. Let's have a conversation that gets our minds thinking about what he has said. Well, that's fruitful. That can be fruitful. But just to say, thus saith the Lord, when he hasn't saith, that's trouble. Verse 7. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares, and I didn't do it? Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you've spoken falsehood and see a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you. What? Yeah, he takes it personally. When people write books and say lies about God, he actually takes it personally and he deals with them. Therefore, I'm against you, verse 8. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions, utter lying divinations, and they will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. I'm firing all these guys. I'm getting rid of them. I'm cleaning house. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anybody builds a wall, meaning a false kind of a wall, they build something up here. Behold, they plaster it with whitewash. So you tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it is still going to fall. A flood of rain will come. You, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, you will not be asked, where's the plaster? No one's going to say, what happened to the plaster? You know, the wall, what's he talking about, a wall? People create all kinds of ways to support their life, emotionally, philosophically, religiously. They create these things. They're elaborate. There's books and books and magazines and gatherings and all kinds of stuff. And people say, and it's all fake. And what he's saying the false prophets do is they come along and they give it a nice paint job. But the thing's going to fall apart because there's no substance. That's what he's getting at. All the philosophical stuff, all the religious stuff, no substance to it. But the false prophet comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, this is okay. They put the paint on it. And the Lord says, yeah, well, you watch. It's going to completely fall apart. I had a car once years ago, and I thought, this is just a very cool car. I got it all the way back. I bought it in Detroit, Michigan. And drove it back. Was not new. It was a car that had been born and raised in Detroit. And if you know the Midwest, you know what I'm going to say. I got it back to the West Coast, and I realized the paint job, the fresh new paint job, had some bubbles under it. I thought, well, there must be a cheap paint job. I scraped a little of it off. It wasn't the paint. It was body rot. It was rust underneath there. And they just painted it and sold it to a college kid from the West Coast. And, you know, I'm driving along in a shell of paint with my seatbelt on. And you know, I it's a parable to me. I look out at people whose philosophies are nothing but a shell of paint, and they're all strapped in. It hits reality and that's the end of that. And the Lord says, you know, the false prophets think everybody's going, yeah, I'll buy that book. Wow, have you read the new thing about the Celestine prophecy and conversations with God and this and this and this, you know, all this spiritual stuff. Baloney. It's just a paint job on wheels. If you strap yourself into it and hit anything, that's the end of you. He says, you need substance. You need to know what God has said. So he says, I'm getting rid of all these guys and I will come against the whole thing. And when it all comes down, nobody is going to be able to lean on any of these false prophets. When the walls of Jerusalem are falling in, the false prophets are utterly, they're worse than useless because they've given people the impression that there is substance when there really is no substance. And it happens all the time in religious circles. The end of verse 14, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I shall spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone. Its plasterers are gone. Behold, with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord. And one of the most dangerous things you can tell a person is that they're doing fine with God when in reality they're not. Terribly dangerous message to tell a person that it's okay with God to do something that he says is not okay. And it is happening all the time and increasing in our generation. Increasing in our generation. Very dangerous message, and the Lord says that's false prophecy. Now he says in verse 17, now I want you to talk to the women. So we'll move into chapter 14. Actually, it's an interesting thing. There's only four places in the Old Testament where the women of Israel are rebuked. Two of them are in Isaiah, for those of you who might be interested. Isaiah 3, beginning in verse 16. Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 9. and going to verse 13. And Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 3. All of those have to do with women who are in love with affluent, spoiled lifestyles and who are driving their husbands to do evil in order to keep the economy going. Honest and truly, check it out. It's the influence of the women that the Lord rebukes them for, especially in Amos. He calls them the cows of Bashan. I am not afraid. You know, in our culture, you just don't say that. You just don't rebuke women in our culture. You can say anything you want about men. And the worse it is, the more people like it. And it isn't all that common in the scriptures for the Lord to blame the women. But occasionally, he does. He's an equal opportunity offender. And people who think that females do not have a sin nature are mistaken. Women know they do. Ask any of them. So he rebukes the women, and the women he's rebuking are spiritual women. They're women who are involved in spiritism and in religion and are having an impact on the men in their lives. By the way, as a woman, you have an impact on the men in your life because men really want to be respected by women. I know they don't let on to that, but it's true. They do. They want to be liked by the women in their life. They want to be looked up to. And women have a very powerful influence on the spirituality of the men in their lives. It doesn't always have the effect the woman wants. Nevertheless, it is there. And it's very powerful when it is negative. When the woman in a family doesn't want anything to do with God, it is amazing how that affects the attitude of the family. Or if the woman is involved in spiritism, it's amazing how that affects the attitude of the family. What he's saying now in verses 17 and following of chapter 13 has to do with spiritual women who are way off base. They're into spiritism, actually kind of forms of witchcraft, and it's become very popular with them. He says, "Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration." Same thing the guys were doing. Out of their own inspiration, out of their own heart, they fabricated these spiritual sayings and prophecies. Prophesy against them. Tell them this. Thus says the Lord, "Woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils or scarves for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down the souls." Very interesting. This is a form of spiritism the women were involved in. They were making amulets and doing all kinds of spiritual things. And he's saying, "Woe to the women who do this in Israel." Now, this is in Israel. He's not rebuking the pagans. They're pagans. It's just a symptom of paganism. He's rebuking the Israeli women, the covenant women, who were allowing themselves to be influenced by this. It was very popular, very avant-garde, very cool. "Woe to the women who make crystals and sell them at the Renaissance fair." Just want to bring it home. Just want to think about what happens in our culture. "Woe to the women who are forming the little spiritistic groups and the little spiritistic thing and drawing people away and telling them how foolish and old-fashioned of you to go back to the covenant of God. How foolish and old-fashioned of you to honor Yahweh. How not cutting edge of you to not really enhance your own spirituality and develop your own spirituality," you see. He says, "Woe to the women who do this because they're hunting souls." The word for lives in the NAS is the word nefesh. It means soul, but it means the whole person, but it's an emphasis on the inner person. And what he's saying is this spiritism affects the soul, and the women were doing it, and he says, "Woe to them." There's a curse upon them because of it. He takes the effect of these kinds of things on people's souls very powerfully. Souls are not immune. They are deeply affected by stuff. And he says, "Woe to these people. They will hunt down the souls of my people," he says, in the latter part of verse 18. Fascinating. "But they preserve their own lives for themselves." They're making a good living off of this. "And for a handful of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people to put to death some who should not die and keep others alive who should not live." just amazing. By your lying to my people who listen to lies. Now, the people were also to blame because they were willing to listen to these people. They were willing to do the spiritistic thing. They were willing to flirt with Baal, and they were willing to flirt with all these things. So the women made a living doing this, and they kind of had this symbiotic relationship where the spiritism sold well and the people bought it. And he says, it's killing people's souls, he says, and I'm against it, verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands by which you hunt for the souls as birds, and I will tear them off your arms, and I will let them go, even those souls whom you hunt as birds. He sees this as a rescue of the souls of people who are being put into bondage by this spiritism, and this is among his covenant people. This is not the Babylonians he's talking about, covenant people. I'll tear off your veils. I'll deliver my people from your hands. They will no longer be in your hands to be hunted, and you will know that I am the Lord. I was involved in a little situation in another town, not deeply involved, but secondarily involved in a situation in which a pastor of a sizable evangelical church, his wife got involved in crystals and crystal healing and started doing it on the side. Kind of in secret, and development wouldn't stop because it worked, quote unquote. Who knows what was going on, whether it worked or not. But the fact of the matter was, finally it hit oxygen and blew up. The guy had to leave. It wasn't his fault. His wife had become essentially a spiritist behind the scenes in the church. Isn't that weird? He says, you're hunting for people's souls, and I will not put up with it. Verse 22, because you, this is a key verse, look at this. You have disheartened the righteous with falsehood when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. You've actually discouraged people who want to walk with me by this stuff and then not warned other people who really need to hear it. Oh, brutal. Verse 23, therefore you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. That's the seventh time he uses it in just this couple of chapters. We're going to stop there. And you're probably thinking, whew, man, I can't take anymore. This is brutal. And it is. It is the discipline of God's people. And it's like this situation in which he's saying, will you listen to me? I will bring discipline until people listen to me, he says. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts. First, note this. The purpose of preaching is to shape thinking around discipleship. It's not to entertain. It is to shape thinking around discipleship. That's why he's rebuking the prophets. He's saying, you're not telling people what they really need to hear. And the false prophets had a great hearing because they were saying stuff people wanted to hear. Now, Ezekiel, if you listen to Ezekiel, he says some very hopeful things about God's faithfulness, and if you'll come back to the Lord, the grace is there, and so on and so forth. There's a very hopeful message tucked away behind the stuff in Ezekiel, but what the false prophets were saying was, hey, don't worry about any of that judgment stuff. Just, you know, God likes you just the way you are. There's no big problem about anything. God's got no enemies. You know, do whatever you want. I'm sure you'll understand. And the Lord says, that's what's really wrong, and that is exactly where our culture is. I had recently someone ask me, what they should expect of a pastor. Got an email. They said, what should you expect of a pastor? They had been disappointed by something their pastor did. And I don't know what the guy did. But I told him, here's what you should expect from a pastor. He's not your therapist. He's not your lawyer. He's not there to take your side every time everything goes wrong in your life. He's there to give you the word of God. He's there to give you the best advice he can based on the Word of God. He's there to point you to God, but not take God's place. And he won't always say what you want to hear if he's really doing his job. He won't always say what you want to hear. And he will rarely say what the culture wants to hear. So you got to be careful when you're looking for popular ministries. Now, some good ministries are also popular among God's people. Wherever there's a significant number of people who really want to hear the truth, those ministries can grow. But just simple popularity alone isn't the key. Because the goal of serious discipleship messages is serious discipleship. And it's not always entertaining. And it's not always popular. Ideas and messages that convey lies about God are killing souls. They're killing souls. They're hunting them down and they're killing them. They are not innocuous. They are not harmless. Real people listen to them, and they listen, and they listen, and over a period of time, their minds begin to shift, and it's very dangerous. And the Lord says, this is why I'm against these false prophets and prophetesses. You are what you believe, and what you believe is affected by what you listen to. So be careful to listen to what you know is good and evaluate everything on that basis. Faith has content, and the content of your faith is the content of your soul. Content of your faith is the content of your soul. And that's why lies about God, when it becomes the content of your soul and you don't think like Jesus about anything, to that extent, you're crazy. And it does affect your soul. That's why he says, listen to these words and listen to the covenant. In the new covenant, that means listen to the new covenant and go places and do things where the new covenant is heard clearly and the word of God is spoken clearly. Because the purpose of real preaching is to shape thinking around discipleship. It's not to entertain. And sometimes it makes you real unpopular. I don't know if you are familiar with the Nigerian Anglican Archbishop, Peter Jasper Akiola. He is the head of the church, of the Anglican Church in Nigeria. And there's a recent article in Christianity Today about him. And he has stood up against the Episcopal Church in America because they're all under the same heading. And the Episcopal Church in America recently ordained to the bishopric. That means they made a new bishop in New Hampshire. The main head of the church in New Hampshire, the Episcopal Church in New Hampshire, is openly gay. They have ordained him. His name is Gene Robinson. And it's very popular on the East Coast of America. That's what they wanted to do, so that's what they did it. And in Canada, the Anglican Church in Canada has created a whole form of liturgy to do gay marriages within their church. This dear brother in Africa, among the African brothers, in the same communion, in the same organization, came to their national conference and said, we will not take communion with the heads of those churches. Because we will not pretend there's unity when there's no unity on something this serious. Much to his credit. And he is vilified and ridiculed and ragged on by the American Episcopal Church because he won't go along with what's happening morally in that denomination. Bless his heart for doing this. It's happening right now, and it's happening in more than one denomination. It doesn't make you popular when you say, I will not listen to false sermons. I will not pay attention to people who say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not only not said it, but hath said the opposite. And to his great credit, he said, I want to be friends, but I won't take communion with these guys. It's a tough decision to break fellowship. But sometimes, because you won't listen to false prophecy, you end up breaking fellowship. Here's a second thing to note, and that is that the purpose of discipline is to bring covenant people in touch with the lordship of the Lord. That's always the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is to bring covenant people in touch with the lordship of Yahweh. That's what this is all about. That's what all of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, everything, it's all about this. It's about covenant people. It's not about having the Babylonians repent. It's about having Israel, who was apostate, repent. It's about a covenant group of people who supposedly belong to God, who are drifting away, running away from him. And the whole point of discipline in anybody's life is to reestablish the lordship of God in their life so that they are more concerned with what he wants than with what they want, so that they really come to an end to themselves. That's the whole purpose of discipline at any time. And that's why it says the Lord disciplines those he loves, because he doesn't hate them. He does love them, but he disciplines them. And here's why, because it's crazy not to walk with God. And once he's introduced himself to you, to walk away from him is absolutely deadly. Absolutely deadly. Why? Because he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord, he said. That term, that phrase, they will know that I'm the Lord, is used 64 times in Ezekiel. Watch for it when you read Ezekiel. Because his whole purpose is, you have forgotten who I am. this is not really about you. This has always been about me. I am the Lord of the universe, and you will worship me in spirit and in truth. And in the new covenant, this is the message of Jesus. He pays for our sins, brings the grace of the Father into our lives so that we from the inside live loyally to him. How much worse is it? And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. How much worse is it having experienced that sense to then say, I don't want to be loyal? It's worse than the kind of idolatry that happened in the Old Testament, because the new covenant is so much more powerful. That's a sobering reality. When we talk about the lordship of God and coming to an end of ourselves, we sometimes say, well, Lord, why would you make these people lose all faith in everything around them? Why would you bring them to an end of themselves? He says, so that they will start trusting me instead of Jerusalem. So they'll stop trusting Jerusalem and their history and their traditions and their spiritism and their homemade stuff, and they really start trusting me personally again. That's the whole point of discipline. The Lord is the Lord. I had someone just recently say to me, well, you don't mean to imply that we are pawns, do you? Heaven forbid you should tell an American that. I said, you know, I don't believe the Bible teaches that we're pawns, really. I do believe that the Lord teaches that we are created in his image, and we're not pawns in the sense that some people think. But I asked the person when they asked me this, I said, if God created you to be a pawn, would you be happy to do it? And if the answer is no, I'm better than that, you're in bad company, because that's exactly what Satan said. I will not be what you've created me to be. I will not let you be Yahweh. I'm better than that. So, the Lord knows what he's doing, and we bow the knee, and we say, I just want to serve you, Lord. I have nothing to prove and nothing to lose. If you want me to be a pawn, I'll be a pawn, and I'll be happy to be a pawn on your chessboard. And if you want this pawn to be sacrificed for a greater play, I'm happy for that to happen, because you're winning is more important than me. This is what discipline brings into a person's life. And this is what God was doing with these people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us how glorious it is to belong to you, the Lord of the universe, the one who has told us indeed that you love us, but whose plan really is far more important than any one of our individual lives, and whose personal glory is infinitely above any of our individual concerns. It is amazing to us that you do care about us, Lord, and we know you do. You've told us and you've died for us. You've come and become one of us. So your selfless love toward us is all the more amazing because we know that you don't owe it to us at all. We ask, Father, that our discipleship will reflect your glory and that our loyalty to you will be such that we would never complain about what you're doing in our lives, but that we would always simply say, how can I respond? How can I honor you in it? Teach us these things, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.